following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org. Well, if you have your Bibles today, I want to ask that you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 7 down to verse 14, but we're going to focus in today on verses 10 through 14. So let's begin reading in verse 7 to put it in its context. And I want to encourage you to follow along with me if you have your copy of God's Word in your hand. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 says this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we come to you, oh Lord, we come and we ask that, Lord, you would help us to understand this passage, that we would see the significance of it. Help us to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might encourage us to press on and hold fast by faith to Christ and run the race with endurance. Lord, I pray that as I preach today, Lord, I am nothing, but Lord, you are everything. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me the strength, that you would give me the words, Lord, that Christ may be glorified and that, Lord, your saints might be edified. And Lord, I pray that your word would go forth now in power and conviction. And I pray that, Lord, you would speak to us in a mighty and powerful way. And we pray and ask that you would show your power and your glory in this place. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here to hear your word. And give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see what the Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come once again to the book of Hebrews. And we come today to Hebrews chapter 13, and we are in the last chapter of this book, and we are wrapping things up. And as you know already, one of the problems that the Hebrews faced was that they were in danger of apostasy. They were in danger of walking away from Christ and going back to those old ways, to that old sacrificial system, to the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and all the rest, in order to find a way to God. But yet, the author writes to encourage them to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from chapter 1 to chapter 12, that is what he has done. And the way in which he's done it is he has pointed us to the Word of God. He has pointed us to the Old Testament and what it says about Christ. And he has pointed us to Christ, the one who is the only way of salvation. And so now we come to chapter 13. And here in this last chapter, in light of all the doctrine that we have had put before us in the first 12 chapters, we come here to 13 and we're told many things in which we ought to do and how we ought to live now that we are Christians and because of what Christ has done. And one of the things that he says there in verse 1, he says we're to let brotherly love continue. We're not to neglect hospitality towards strangers. He says that we are to remember those who are in prison. We are to let marriage be held in honor among all. And then he goes on to say that we should not love money, but be content with what we have because God will never leave us nor forsake us. And then we come to verse 7, which we've already looked at. And there we were told to remember our leaders. Remember our leaders and those who spoke the word of God to us and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, why would he say that? Well, we know that they were in danger of walking away. And as we've already looked at, he is encouraging them to continue in the faith, and he's told them to look unto Christ, the author and the finisher of their faith, and run the race with endurance. And here in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, because it was these leaders who discipled you. It was these leaders who preached the gospel to you faithfully. It was these leaders who have went before you. and have ran the race well, looking unto Christ, and you are to imitate their way of life. You are to imitate their faith, and you are to imitate the gospel in which they preach. You are to live your life according to that gospel, to the word of God that they preached. And so these men who have went before us, they were faithful. They were faithful in that they endured. They endured hardship, trial, persecution, and all the rest. And you are to remember those leaders. Remember the word that they preached, that gospel message, and imitate their life and the way in which they held fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the reason he says that is because Christ is unchanging. There's always been one gospel, one way of salvation, and Jesus is it. He was the one way of salvation for those leaders who came before us. He was the only way of salvation for those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, all those Old Testament saints. And he is our Savior. And he is the only way of salvation for us and for every generation to come. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing's ever changed with Christ. He is the only way of salvation. And so therefore, in light of those things, he gives the warning in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any message, any preaching that says there's another way or adds something to Christ, stay clear of it. Run away from it. And as he points out here in their case, he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those who were devoted to them. And what he's saying here is that there are certain people that were devoted to foods, the Hebrews, these Jewish people. And they looked at food. There's some that's unclean, some that is clean. And they got that from Leviticus chapter 11. There in Leviticus chapter 11, God told his people what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And the Jews had devoted themselves to that. But it was never intended to save. It was never intended to make one right with God or make one holy before God or anything else. As we see in Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, you see why God put those things in place. It was to teach them about the holiness of God. It was to teach them to be separate from the world. It was to teach them about Christ. It was to point them to Christ. And so that's why when we get all the way to the New Testament and Christ has come and he is the fulfillment of those things. That's why Paul could say in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 8:8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat nor better if we do eat. That's why Jesus had to correct his disciples' understanding about food. They were thinking that what goes in makes a man defiled, but Jesus made it clear that it's not what goes into a man, but what proceeds out of his heart, what comes out of it. That's what makes a man unclean. And so, with all of these Jews, the dedication to food was what made one acceptable or unacceptable to God in their eyes, having missed the point that it is Christ, ultimately, who makes us commendable towards God. And so that's why the author says here in this passage in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, not to be led away by these diverse teachings and strengthen your heart with grace, not with foods, and because there are some who have devoted themselves to these foods and they have not benefited them before God in any way. You can abstain from all the foods that you want, but you'll never be better off in your position before God. It is only by grace, that gospel of grace concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, strengthen your heart with grace. Do you see how he has, from 7 to 9, just laid one thing after another on top of another concerning the gospel of what we are to be devoted to? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the gospel to you. Remember their life of faith, how they were devoted to the gospel. Remember, there's always been one way of salvation, verse 8. Verse 9, strengthen your heart with grace, not with foods. He's continuously pointing them to the idea that Christ is the only way to be made right with God. But he continues on here. He picks up the same argument about foods, and he relates it to the altar. And there he says in verse 10 this. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, certainly he's still talking in the realm of foods, about foods that were clean and unclean, because when you would go and offer up a sacrifice at the altar, there at the altar, you weren't to bring something blemished. You weren't to bring just anything, but you were to bring an animal that was clean, an animal without blemish. And so here in verse 10, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." And as we saw last time, that altar is Christ. Everything about the altar, it pointed to Christ. Just like all of those things in the Old Testament, all of those things that were laid out and how they were to worship, all of those things pointed to Christ. And so the imagery here is taken from that scene there in the courtyard. You would go through those outer curtains and into the courtyard, and the first thing you would see in going up to the temple, or in the beginning, the tabernacle, the first thing you would see was the altar. And that was a reminder that there is only one way to God, on one way into his presence. It is through that altar, because it was there on the altar that God met man. It was there on the altar that there was a continual fire burning. And the altar had to be made out of bronze to endure that ongoing fire. And so it was with Christ. He is that altar of ours that endures the internal flames of God for us. He is the one who has endured that wrath for us in our place. And he is the one who has become the sacrifice for us. He is the one who brings us to God. He does everything that altar in the Old Testament pointed us to. And so that's why he says, "We have an altar which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat." Now, why would he put it that way? Why would he say they have no right to eat from our altar? Our altar is Christ, and they have no right to eat. Well, as we looked at last time, the reason why they couldn't eat of this altar, the reason they had no participation in it, the reason they could not obtain the blessings that come from it, is because they were still serving the tent. They were serving at that altar. They were offering up sacrifices on that altar, which could never take away sins. And so our altar, which is Christ, anyone who would look anywhere else but Christ for salvation has no participation in the benefits that come from Christ, from knowing him. And that's what we find all throughout the book of Hebrews. If we have united to him by faith, we now have eternal life. We have all the inheritance that God has promised to us. We have been forgiven of our sins. We've been justified. There's now no condemnation. All of these things we have in Christ. We have eternal life. And that's why Jesus could talk in terms of eating in John chapter 6. When he said that those who would come to him, they must eat of his flesh, they must drink of his blood if they are going to have eternal life. And those that do have eternal life. He wasn't talking about cannibalism, but he was using imagery of what happened at the altar. You see, at the altar, when they would make a sacrifice, there were certain sacrifices that they would make that even though they had slaughtered the animal and all the rest, a portion of it was reserved for the priest. And they could eat of that. And so the imagery, you see the parallel between that and that of Christ. When we come to him, we eat, we find our sustenance, we find our eternal life, we find everything that our soul needs to be right with God. But if you look anywhere else outside of Christ, you will not be made right with God. Now, as we come to verse 10, and as we continue on in it, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, there was a certain sacrifice that people could not eat, that the priest could not eat. And that sacrifice was a sin offering. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 30, it says this about sin offerings. "But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make an atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire." This was true when the sin offerings were made for the priest and for the people, and especially on the Day of Atonement, which is being alluded to here in verses 11 and 12, which we're getting ready to get into. But all of these things, what he's saying here is that we have an altar, which those who serve in the tent, they have no right to eat. He is simply saying this: those who go on serving at that altar, they cannot participate in this sin sacrifice or sin offering. They cannot participate in it at all. They could not eat of that. Why? Because they had not looked to Christ for salvation. They were still looking elsewhere waiting, even though the Messiah had come, even though Jesus had taken upon human flesh. But here with this sin offering, no one could eat of it. But yet, here we have an altar that we can eat of, and it is Christ. And he is the ultimate offering, because he is the fulfillment of all of those offerings and all of those sacrifices that were made in the temple. Those that the priests partook in, they pointed to Christ, and he was the fulfillment of those. And especially that one sacrifice that was made yearly on the Day of Atonement, Christ was the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that. All of those things pointed to Christ. So in that light, in light of those things, we come now to verse 11, which is our primary passage today. He says, in light of the Day of Atonement, in light of those animals whose bodies were slain, he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. As I said a few moments ago, the focus here is on the Day of Atonement. We have an altar mentioned in verse 10, and we see here that we have the true altar, which is Christ. We have an altar. It's not the one in the tent. It's not the one in the temple that was destroyed. But we have an altar, and that altar is Christ. But now we see that we not only have an altar, but we see here in verse 11 and 12, we have a true sacrifice. They had an altar. They had their sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, but they could never take away sins. But we have one that is greater than those bulls and goats. We have a true sacrifice. So Christ is the altar, and Christ is also the sacrifice. All of these things pointed to him. Now, to get a better picture of what is being said here in verses 11 and 12, let's think about the Day of Atonement that comes from Leviticus chapter 16. I want to just give you a brief overview of what took place on that day. First of all, the priests would come and they would bathe and put on special garments on that day. Once a year they would do this. He would then sacrifice a bull for a sin offering for himself and his family, Leviticus 16, 6 and 11. Then the blood of the bull was then taken into the holy place to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Then the two goats were brought forth, one to be sacrificed because of the uncleanness of and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins would have been. Verse 16, and its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Then there was another goat that they brought, the second goat. It was used as the scapegoat, whereby the high priest would place his hands on its head, confess over it the rebellion and the wickedness of the Israelites, and it would be sent out with an appointed man who released it into the wilderness, thus signifying that the sins of the people had been carried away. And then last, in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 20, it tells us that the bodies of the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose bodies were brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, it tells us that they shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin, their flesh, their dung, it shall be carried out and it shall be burned outside of the camp. That's the reference being made here in verses 11 and verse 12. And this was repeated, this process, over and over, year after year, and it was ultimately foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that would be made for every believer when Christ would go to the cross and die for our sins outside the city gates, outside of Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 12. Here the parallel is made. And after talking about the bodies of those beasts that died on the Day of Atonement in verse 11, we read here in verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, do you see what's being said here? He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. And everything that happened there in the temple and outside of the temple, it pointed to Christ. Pointed to him. He died. His blood was shed for our sins. He didn't go into the holy place made with hands, like a tent. He went into heaven itself. A priest didn't go there, but the great high priest went there, into heaven itself for us. He's already talked about all of these things prior to chapter 13. Just as the richest part of the animal was burned on the altar, the fat and so forth, it produced a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And so Christ's sacrifice pleased and it satisfied the Lord. And just like the remaining carcass of those beasts that were slain was taken outside the camp and burned, so Christ suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's what we see here. Outside of Jerusalem, that's where he died. Now think about what was outside of Jerusalem. We don't think about it much. We weren't there. We didn't see it every day. But when you go to the scriptures, you get a picture of what it looked like outside of Jerusalem, outside those beautiful gates, and outside the tabernacle. It was there outside the tabernacle, or in this case, in the first century, the temple would have been erected. So outside of the gates, outside of Jerusalem, outside their gate, that was the place in which lepers dwelt. Lepers were considered unclean. That's where they were, Leviticus 13:46. Outside the gate, there were criminals there. And that's where they were condemned and stoned, Leviticus 13:46. There, where the defiled place was, there was filth and trash. All of that was deposited there, Deuteronomy 23:12-14. That was where the sinless Savior died on our behalf. Out there, where there's the ash heap is, where the trash is, where the lepers are, where the condemned go to die and be stoned for their sins, that's where Christ went, and that is where he died. The Lord of glory went there to sanctify a people for himself. It was there, as Galatians 3:13 talks about, he became a curse for us. He endured the wrath of God there. It was there that he was forsaken by God. That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was there at that place that he hung on the tree, enduring the wrath of God for us as the ultimate atonement for our sins. He did this, why? So that he could sanctify a people for himself. That's what he did. He died in order to sanctify, and notice what he says, the people. The Levitical law, its altar, its priest, the sacrifice, its food, it could never bring a man near to God. It could never justify him and bring him into the presence of God. It couldn't even bring him into the most holy place of that temple made with hands. He could only come to the altar and no more. That's all those things did. They were deficient. They never were intended to bring man to God. They were to point them to the one who could bring them to God. And there the Prince of Glory comes. He dies outside the gate as our altar, as our sacrifice to sanctify a people for himself. Now, this here speaks volumes if we think about it. By going outside the gate and dying there as a sacrifice, it indicates the end of that old covenant. It was vanishing away when this book was written. It was vanishing away. It was gone with Christ. Now that he has come, he's inaugurated a new covenant. And we read about that back in chapter 8. The old one had become obsolete. It was fading away. And so Christ going outside the walls of Jerusalem, it indicated this. Because there, when this was written, the temple was still there. They were still there ministering at the altar. But soon, in AD 70, all this was going to be destroyed. All of it was going to come crashing down. And the fact that Christ wasn't sacrificed there in that temple, but yet outside the gate, signified and pointed to that this was going to happen. That old covenant had passed away. The shadows and types were no longer needed. They had become obsolete, as the Bible says, now that the perfect sacrifice has come. But second, by going outside the gate and dying there as a sin offering, it indicated that the sacrifice was not only just for Jews, but it was also for the Gentiles. For the worst of sinners, it had been made. And Jesus went out to them. He went out to the lepers. He went out to the thieves. He went out to where the prostitutes were stoned, outside the gate, and he sanctified the people for himself. It was there the most vile and unclean dwelt, and that is where Christ went to die for the most vile and wretched and wicked sinner. And notice this. Why did he do it? To sanctify a people. And speaking of sanctifying the people, this tells us the purpose for which he died. He didn't just die as a moral example. He didn't do it. That's not why he died. He died not to leave man in his sin. Remember when Jesus was about to be born and the angel came to Joseph and he said, "You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why Christ came. He came to deliver people from their sins, to sanctify them, to set them apart as holy unto the Lord. That's why he came. Not so they could continue in sin, that grace might abound. This is what people think today. They think, well, I can be saved and Christ can, he's going to just take me to heaven and I continue it on how I want to live. That's not what the Bible tells us. If Christ is your Savior, you have been saved from sin. Therefore, why should any of us go on sinning? If we're truly saved, we have been set apart, made holy unto the Lord. Think about this, the altar. The Bible tells us that if anything touched it, it became holy. It became sanctified. If we have come to Christ and we have come and we have joined ourselves to him by faith, then we have been sanctified because of what Christ has done for us. Now, there's another thing I want you to see here. It says he suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here we have what's called the doctrine of limited atonement. Notice it's not for all the people, it is for the people. Suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered to sanctify the people. Who are the people? Well, we learned about that in chapter 2. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, we see that there the incarnation is mentioned, where Christ came and took upon human flesh. And why did he come and take upon human flesh? Well, so that he could bring many sons to glory, as we see in verse 10. That he could become the founder of their salvation and was made perfect through suffering. But he also came to deliver them from death. But who did he do this for? The sons of glory. Well, who are the sons of glory? Well, verse 12 says of chapter 2, "I will tell your name to my brothers." He's being specific there. "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." He's specific there about why he came. He came to die for and bring the sons of glory to heaven itself. And who were they? The ones whom God had gave him. A specific group. Now, if God had given him every single individual that lived upon the earth, then they would go to heaven. They would go to glory. But we see that doesn't happen because not all will be saved. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." That's why he did this. And not only that, but he goes on to say in chapter 2 that he did all of this to help the offspring of Abraham. Verse 16. The offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? All of those who have trusted in him by faith. The elect of God. That's who he is speaking about here. We find in Ephesians 5:25, that specific group that is mentioned, that were sanctified. In 25 out of chapter 5 of Ephesians, it says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's why in John chapter 10 and verse 15, Jesus could be specific. He said, "I laid down my life for the sheep." We find also in the great high priestly prayer that he's praying on behalf of those who would believe, and even the disciples who had already believed. He said, "I pray for them and not the world." There's a specific group here that is mentioned. Those who have faith in Christ. Those who have been set apart before the foundation of the world according to God's perfect plan of redemption. That's what he did. He came to take a people that God had given to him, a wicked and vile people, and to sanctify them and set them apart unto God, to make them holy. That's what he did, to sanctify that particular bride. So there we have the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, What is the application of all of this? We see that Christ is our altar. We see that he is our perfect sacrifice that's went outside of the city walls, outside the camp, outside the city to die on our behalf. What are we to do in light of this great gospel? Well, I said in chapter 13, he's telling us how we ought to live in light of these great doctrines. Well, we go a step further and we see another command. Verse 13, therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We have no lasting city. That's what he says. What city is he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was going to be destroyed in AD 70, just a few more years. And it was going to be wiped out by the Romans. They would come in and they would ravish the place. They would ransack it. They would destroy the temple, leave no stone on top of another. They would destroy it, destroy the walls, all of it. And there we see that we have no lasting city. He was telling them this. He was telling these Hebrews, don't look to the city where that temple is. Don't look to this place for salvation. Go outside of the camp where Christ is. Look unto him for salvation. Hold fast to him by faith. Join yourself to him. Take up your cross and follow him. Bear the reproach that he endured. Go out there. Look away from these things that cannot bring salvation. Now, the application for us is we don't have a Jerusalem. That I don't think anybody in here putting their hope in Jerusalem. But I think that we oftentimes put our hope in other cities. We put our hope in the things of this world. We look to this world. People come along and they try to gather up all of the things that this world has to offer. And they look to these things as though these things are going to give them eternal life. They live and pour out their life wholeheartedly unto these things. That's what people live for. They live for these things that are on shaky ground. These things that are going to perish. These things that are fading away. That's what we do. The Hebrews look to Jerusalem and the temple. We look to other things. We look to other things that are earthly in nature. And all of those earthly things, even that tent, the Bible tells us in Hebrews it was an earthly tent, which meant it was passing away. It wasn't permanent. It was going to be gone. And so we ought to do what he tells us here. Go away from those things. Go outside this city that is not a lasting city. Now, he's not telling us to go outside of the world because we can't do that. We're here. But the implication is that we are not to live for these things in this world. We are not to look to the things of this world to bring satisfaction and salvation to our lives. We're not to hold tightly to the things of this world as though we're just going to enjoy them forever. That's what some people do. I've told you, I know people who are in their 80s still scrambling around to try to get as much money as they can get. And I'm like, for what? You got like maybe a year, if that. Maybe two, maybe at best five, six. And then it's over. And that's it. And you go to be with God. And as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, judgment. What are these things going to do for you on judgment day? And so therefore, we ought to seek the things that are above. We are to set our mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. That's why Jesus said that we're not to store up our treasures here on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but we are to seek first his kingdom. We are to seek first his kingdom, and all of these things will be added unto us. We are to do what Paul did in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 8 through 9. He said after he had trusted in these things, being a good Pharisee, being born on the eighth day, being of the tribe of Benjamin and all the rest, he said after he come into contact with Christ and saw who he was, he said in Philippians 3, 8, he said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what we are to seek. And he's told us at the end of chapter 12 that that's what we have come to. if we have come to Christ, we have not come to a mountain that we can touch, Mount Sinai, the law, where there's no salvation, but we have come to, as he says, we have come in verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem on earth, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what we have come to. So why would we in any way go back? Why in any way would we look to anything else to save us? But may we cling to Christ, the one who can bring us to God, the one who can bring us to that heavenly Jerusalem, the one who can bring us to God, the judge of all. That's what we are to seek, and we are to go outside the camp. We are to go outside the camp to where he's at, and we are to endure the reproach that he endured. What is he talking about there? Endure the reproach that he endured. Look at him. He was despised by men. He was rejected by men. They hated him. He came to his own. His own knew him not, and they killed him. They cast him out. They didn't want any part of him. And we're to go out, and we're to bear that reproach. And isn't that what Jesus said? You are to take up your cross, and you are to follow me. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not might be persecuted. But if you truly live for Christ and you stand on his word, I guarantee you, you will get pushback from the world. It may come in different degrees. You may just get called names. You may get thrown in prison. You may get slapped on the face. You may lose friends. You may even die. But whatever the cost is, we go out to Christ and we endure the reproach that he endured. That's what we are to do. That's what's to be expected if we're going to follow Christ and go the way of eternal life. It's through many hardships and sufferings that we enter the kingdom of God. So we shouldn't be surprised by these things. But the problem is there are some in our day who they want to hold to the Bible and say they believe the word of God, but they hold it so loosely that when the persecution comes and any pressure, they back off and they mince words and they don't stand their ground. Well, do you want to follow Christ or not? If you want to follow Christ, this is what is going to happen. You will be persecuted. Go out and endure the reproach that he endured. Stand your ground when it comes to the word of God, to the gospel, and that Christ is the only way. And you hold fast to him come what may. That's what the saints of the Old Testament did. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 11, we have two men who are a perfect example of what he's talking about here. We are to go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Not only that, but we are to seek a lasting city. We're to seek the city that is to come. Who were those two men that did that? Well, they all did that in chapter 11, including the women who are mentioned. But two specifically come to mind. Who was the one who bore the reproach, who went outside the city? Remember Moses? He grew up in Pharaoh's house, had it all, was perhaps going to be the next Pharaoh. He had all this kingdom before him. But it says in 24 that by faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He went out of that house. He left all those riches of the world behind, all the treasures of Egypt behind, to go out and to follow Christ. Why? Because he was looking to the ultimate reward, and the reward was Christ. He wanted eternal life. He didn't want the things on this earth. He didn't want this temporary life on this earth. He wanted Christ. He wanted eternal life, and eternal life is knowing God. But then he says in verse 14, we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Who was that? Hebrews chapter 11. We have Abraham. Abraham in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, he also went out of a city. He left the land of his fathers. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of that place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Jerusalem? The earthly Jerusalem? No. The city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking beyond that little plot in the Middle East. He was looking, as Romans tells us, to gain the whole world. Because that's what the meek do. The meek shall inherit the earth. They will receive everything. That's why Paul says, all things are yours. They are in Christ. Every promise that God has given to us is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are. We have the gospel set before us. We've learned that we have an altar, which is Christ. We have the great sacrifice that the Day of Atonement pointed to. We have the one who can take away our sins, redeem us, justify us, take away the condemnation and all the rest. And what are we to do? We're to go out to him. We're to hold fast to him come what may. And the Hebrews, they were undergoing persecution. And he's reminding them of this is what happens. When you go outside the gate, you will bear the reproach of Christ. They will throw you in prison. They will take your way and plunder your property. They will speak all kinds of evil things about you. But look what you have. You do this because you're going out to Christ, the one who gives you eternal life. And not only that, but the city that is to come, which is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that doesn't, constantly totter back and forth and constantly in a flux like the one here in this world. We go out that we might receive that kingdom where God is, where there's no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, where everything's perfect, where there's no more sin, and where we will be able to see our Savior one day face to face. Do you want Christ? That's why you come to him. You want that. It's not all the gifts that he gives. You want the giver of the gifts. So my question to you in light of all of this is, have you gone out to Christ today and by faith? If not, you are like those priests who have no right to eat from this altar, which gives you eternal life. You have no privileges. All you have is just constantly bondage to your sin, constantly doing this and that to try to make you right with God, but it'll never make you right. You will never get out from the condemnation. You must come to Christ if you will receive the forgiveness of sins. You must go out from the world, go away from those cities that draw you in, and go to Christ, because all of these things are fading away quickly. If you would receive eternal life, if you were to have your sins forgiven before Almighty God, who is holy and perfect and righteous and just, you must come to Christ. You must go out to him. You must take up your cross in order to follow him. Have you done that today? If you've never looked to Christ, who's the only way of salvation, the only way into the Holy of Holies, then come to him by faith. Trust in his finished work, believing he can take away all of your sins and make you right with God, and turn away, repent, and go out. That's also another thing that is indicated here. If you leave the city and go to Christ, what are you doing? You're repenting. You're turning away and turning to. You're turning to Christ. May we go out to him. May you leave everything behind that you're trusting in and relying on to satisfy your soul. If it's money, if it's things of the world, these things cannot satisfy. Sin cannot satisfy. But it is only Christ who is the one who conquers that thirst in your soul. He is the one. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. And we must come to him. We must leave behind our self-righteousness, our good works, the pleasures of this world, our sin, and we must go out to him in order to be made holy. If you are a believer, whatever is before you, whatever it is that comes your way, you must endure. You must endure. And the way that you do that is you look unto Christ. You go out to him. You're going out to him because you're looking unto him. You're following his path. You are looking unto him who is the author and the finisher of your faith. And there is nothing that will get you through the trials of this life, the temptations to sin, and all of the things that come your way as the looking to Christ. There's nothing that can then give you strength like that. What does it say? Strengthen your heart with grace, And this is the message of grace. This is the grace that he's talking about. We consider all of these things about Christ, and that is the motivation for our heart to seek first the kingdom of God and to set our minds on the things above. May we preach this gospel to ourselves daily as believers, and may we rejoice and seek that city that is to come. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have an altar, that we have an ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, may we see all of the things of this world as rubbish, as coming to an end. There will be nothing more than an ash heap when you pour out your flaming fire of vengeance to purify this world of sin. Lord, I pray that we would look to you, and we would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we would run with endurance. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today without Christ, today would be the day that they trust in you alone for salvation. Grant them faith and grant them the repentance to believe and sanctify them. And sanctify your people today, Lord, with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.